Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's bow together. O Lord, there is none like you, majestic in holiness, transcendent and glorious, above the earth and heaven, creator of all things. There is no container into which we can place you. There is no mechanism by which we can control you. But we marvel at your grace, that you have stepped into our lives to speak to us in the Scriptures. Look to us, we pray, even in this hour, even at this moment. And may by your Spirit we be found as those who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at your word. Give us ears to hear the voice of our shepherd for the glory and praise of your name. Amen. I want to entitle this new series, Thematic Studies in the Book of Acts. My intention is to trace some themes across the book of Acts. I envision a topical series in which we will study themes and motifs from Acts that I believe will be compatible with our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation in our evening worship. Paul tells Timothy that his primary stewardship and responsibility among the people of God is the ministry of the Word of God. He tells him, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Previously, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you turn with me by way of introduction, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verse 13 to verse 16, Paul again addresses Timothy, but does so in a way that I believe encompasses all of us who have been entrusted with this sacred scripture, the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as long as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Paul envisions the speaker and the hearers together making progress. And that is a result of a faithful reading, exhorting, teaching, instruction from the Word of God. Of course, Timothy is in view. Make your progress evident. May it be evident to those who hear you week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, that you're not dead in the water, that you're not hitting the same notes repeatedly. Although Peter tells us, in 2 Peter 2:1 and verse 12 and following, that he's not at all embarrassed to repeat things so that people will remember them after he's gone. So there is a rehearsal of the foundations, and yet at the same time there's progress that ought to characterize the people of God in their engagement with the Word of God. And progress it requires us to acknowledge where we presently are. If we're going to make progress, I got to know where I'm beginning. I have to know that I'm here and I want to get over there. I want to move from here to there. I want to make progress. I want to move forward. I don't want to regress. I want to advance. I want to have an improved capacity for my grasp of Scripture. I'm not looking for new Bible. I'm not looking for new revelatory words. I want to get into this Word. I want to get into the Scriptures that have already been given and entrusted to us. And this will be to the benefit of the speaker and to the benefit of those who hear. And the issues could not be more crucial, because the issues concern our very salvation. Now, in recent days, we have completed an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and on the occasion of that, I was, of course, inclined toward the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is Luke volume 2, and they are organically connected in many, many ways. And Luke writes the Gospel of Luke as any multi-volume author would, expecting that you're going to read the next volume. So I'm not going to tell you everything in the first volume, because I want you to read the next volume. And when you read the second volume, the assumption is that you've read the first volume. So I've been inclined toward the book of Acts, and I've been preparing to engage the book of Acts for several months now. So I'm excited to see if I can tell you some of the things that I've learned as I've made some progress, I think, in my grasp of the Scripture, and I pray in my service to Christ as well. So we begin this morning. Jesus' resurrection is the foundational reality of Acts. And we start by considering Jesus' resurrection includes a number of redemptive events. Now, you hear me talk about redemptive history. So when I speak about redemptive history, we're talking about actual historical events. But these events have redemptive, saving, gracious, God-designed, God-engaged purposes. They are events that reveal God and His saving grace. These redemptive events are comprised of God's acts and God's words. One of our points of reference as we go through the book of Acts is, of course, the Old Testament, and the main redemptive event of the Old Testament is the Exodus, is God's deliverance of the sons of Abram from their bondage of slavery in Egypt. This is a defining metaphor, a defining point of reference for how Luke understands salvation, how he's going to talk to us about the church in the book of Acts. In fact, we'll encounter the Exodus point of reference in our study in Revelation. It's crucial, we think, biblically, and to do so requires us to think in terms of the Exodus. The Exodus was a defining redemptive event of the Old Testament, but the Exodus was a combination of a number of different events and occasions of communication from God that are all associated with this foundational redemptive event called the Exodus. We're talking about Israel's slavery. We're talking about Moses as the mediator of this old covenant. It brings to mind the 10 plagues that climaxed with the death of the firstborn and the provision of the Passover lamb as the substitutionary, curse-bearing, death-bearing provision that God gave for His people that they might escape death. We think of Israel's departure from Egypt and Pharaoh's pursuit of them, the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army's destruction, the journey on from there to Mount Sinai and the establishment of the theocratic covenant there at Sinai, the provision of manna and the water from the rock, the people's persistent recalcitrance and apostasy, with only a tiny remnant entering the land. Only two who came out of Egypt entered the land. The provision of the tabernacle with its priests and sacrifices, the presence of the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, the entrance into the land under Joshua through military conquest, and then the apportionment of the land to the people of their inheritance. So when you say the word Exodus, you have this whole complex of events. that characterize that redemptive event. Well, likewise also, when we say Jesus' resurrection, we're talking about more than just that moment when Jesus came to life in his tomb and burst forth from the bondage of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ requires us to put our arms around the entire gospel narrative, indeed, all that is then revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament, certainly. We're talking about Jesus as the virgin-born incarnate Son of God. We're talking about his sinless life. We're talking about his submission to the baptism of John the Baptist and his endowment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his messianic mission. We're talking about that mission evidenced by his works of healing and his teachings of the kingdom and the miraculous powers. We're talking about his choosing the 12 apostles in the midst of extensive hostile rejection by apostate Judaism. We're speaking about the conflict that Jesus endured with demonic powers and how he was attacked specifically by Satan. We're talking about him as the true Passover lamb, suffering rejection and abandonment and injustice in the courts of the Sanhedrin and of the Roman authorities. We're talking about the gruesome crucifixion and his death and burial in the tomb, his resurrection, his meeting then with his apostles, his eyewitnesses, who saw him ascend into the glory cloud and now enthroned upon God's throne, from where he pours out his Spirit and endows the apostles to make proclamation of his resurrection, inspiring them then to write New Testament scriptures as the documents of the new covenant for the new covenant people of God, a people that he builds together as his temple from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from the world, and enables them to endure the conflict against opposing powers and principalities while they are on their journey through the wilderness of this age in the captivity of this Babylon to bring them into the promised land of resurrection glory in the resurrected body, bringing them through final judgment, vindicated through Christ, and endowed with the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, foundational to the book of Acts. It is the reality upon which the new covenant, the New Testament, and the documents given to us as God's new covenant people, it is the reality that is the foundation of all that we are as Christians. As the Old Covenant Exodus is the redemptive event that defines the Old Covenant people of God, Jesus' resurrection is the redemptive event that defines the New Covenant people of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, God was demonstrating his power over the forces of death. That's how we are to understand our salvation, as a liberation from the bondage of sin, from the tyranny of Satan, as a liberation from the threat of death. And the lesson of the God who raises the dead was given to the people of the Old Testament. So too, that lesson is given to us, but in greater light and clarity now, because we stand this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of all that was promised in the Old Covenant, the embodiment of the people of God, the true believing remnant of the people of God of the Old Covenant. And so we stand now in the light of the resurrection with greater revelation. Same salvation in old and new, but a new and enlarged and glorious, as the writer of Hebrews says, better form of revelation, because all that God had said in the past has now finally been spoken to us in the person of his Son. And we now come into the blessings of new covenant salvation. The Old Testament prophesies of Jesus. The gospel presents us with Jesus. The Acts record the power of the risen Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The epistles explain who Jesus is. And the revelation reveals and foretells of the glory of this Jesus. And in the book of Acts in particular, there are certain definitive, foundational works of this Jesus that come into the fore. We see his ascension to the throne of God. We see the outpouring and gift of the Holy Spirit. We hear the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. We see the gathering of the elect from all nations to form new covenant churches. And we see those churches as new covenant temples of worship, comprised of witnesses who are faithful to this gospel in hostile settings in which they overcome the enmity of the seed of the serpent. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational reality of the book of Acts, and when we speak of the resurrection, we are talking of a complex. We are talking about numerous events that are redemptive in the revelatory work of God, that are foundational and significant for laying the foundation of who we are as God's people in the new covenant. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my friends, is the crux of Christianity. If there is no resurrection, you're dismissed. If there's no resurrection, then there's no new covenant. There's no biblical religion. There's nothing to say from God. The resurrection is at the very core of biblical revelation. Secondly, this morning, Jesus' resurrection moves redemptive history into the new covenant era. Jesus' resurrection moves redemptive history into the new covenant era. Now, Acts records for us this transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. It is a pivoting upon Jesus Christ, upon Jesus in his death and resurrection, upon Jesus as the bestower of the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus as the appointer of his apostles, upon Jesus as the one revealing himself in his inscripturated word. These are all pivots. These events, these activities, are the point at which redemptive history transitions from the old into the new covenant, moving from one point A to another point B. So if you're going to have a pivot, as the same in making progress, you have to take into account that point from which you are transitioning into that point into which you transition. You take into account the point from where you're moving, the old covenant, to go into the point into which you're moving, which is the new covenant. And as you do that, you don't lose perspective of this pivot. You have continuity with where you previously were when you are pivoting. The pivot is not a total separation. The pivot is a movement into and an advancement of that which has already been given. It is a fulcrum point that then by that pivot is establishing a foundational point of reference for the new into which you have now moved. And the resurrection of Jesus and all of the complex of events surrounding the resurrection of Christ, these are the pivot point references that occur at the beginning of the new covenant church age. And they form the base and the foundation upon which the church, the new covenant people of God, is built. And it's built then through this period of redemptive history between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. We need to understand where we are in redemptive history relative to this point of pivot, relative to this foundational complex of events associated with the risen Christ. Well, what does the risen Christ tell us to do as his church? Well, I point you to, surprisingly, I hope not, Luke chapter 24. You may remember that when we came into these verses in verse 44 and following, I expressed to you that this was a summit text. This is a very crucial text. I had recognized in my own personal study of the Word of God that these words of the risen Christ in Luke chapter 4 are foundationally significant for who we are as a new covenant people. What are those words? Verse 44, "Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The risen Christ says, tell people about these redemptive realities, these realities that concern the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection, but don't tell them that from the framework of your own creative imagination. Stay within the boundary of the revealed Word of God. Use the revelation of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three major divisions of the Old Testament, and teach Christ from the Scriptures, and incorporate into that the words that Jesus himself has given to us, now recorded for us in the Gospels. Do this to Jerusalem, and then on to all of the nations. And this, of course, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, gives us something of a structure to how Luke, one of the ways that Luke structures the book of Acts is a geographical expansion of the gospel according to this mandate from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the world. And we'll see, this is indeed a map for how we see the gospel expanding from Jerusalem, then on into Judea, Samaria, and all to as far as Rome and even beyond. At this point, just by way of a heads up, Isaiah is going to come into play in the book of Acts. This is one of the discoveries that I made, is the significant role of the prophecies of Isaiah. Because it's in Isaiah that you find this constant reference of the servant of the Lord whose salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. And of course, Paul picks that up. And that, of course, is accomplished by the fulfillment of this mandate given to us here in Luke 24, but also earlier in your Bibles at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the more familiar text called the Great Commission, we find this same mandate in Matthew 28, reading in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, we'll discover this is precisely the blueprint that the apostles followed, recorded in the book of Acts. They made disciples. How? By proclaiming the gospel. And then those who received that gospel were baptized as believing disciples. And then those baptized believing disciples were gathered together as local assemblies, local churches, who assembled in the presence of the risen Lord himself so that they would learn their Bible, so that they would learn the words of Christ and to be taught by Christ as his people with whom he is present. And Jesus says, lo, look at this. Make sure you see this. Make sure you see this. This is the church that I will build. See it? I'm with these people. This is the institution of new covenant grace and life. Well, when you look at, again, just examples, how did, is this what Paul, for example, did? Well, let's look at Romans. See how he begins, see how he ends this most crucial letter of Paul in Romans chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes sure that he situates himself very specifically in relation to his apostolic commission from the risen Christ and his alignment with Old Testament prophecy, that Paul is aligning himself with all that God has promised and done as the God of his people. When he ends this epistle in chapter 16, he's staying on track. He's staying on track. Notice chapter 16, verse 25 to verse 27. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. This is what the apostles did. We'll see this in Acts. They preached Christ from their Old Testaments as the one prophesied through the course of the Old Testament. This one prophesied is then seen to be none other than Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is risen. And as the risen Lord, he has commissioned his delegates, his representatives, to give revealed truth to the risen Christ, commissioned by the risen Christ, to speak on behalf of the risen Christ as his legal representative. The Hebrew would call it a shaliach. This is someone who has the legal authority to do and to act on behalf of someone else. So that Paul is able to say to the Corinthians, when you read my words, you are reading the commandments of Christ, because he is an apostle of Christ, uniquely enabled of the Spirit to hold a unique foundational office in the new covenant people of God, so that what he writes, what he preaches, and how he performs his ministry is itself by the Spirit a revelatory truth to the people of God that occurs as part of this complex surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see Paul doing, preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and then bringing the testimony of the Gospels, bringing the message of Jesus of Nazareth, and saying, this Jesus is the one who has been prophesied and foretold. And because this Jesus has died and is risen, he is now giving to his people the promised blessings of Sabbath rest, which involves life and forgiveness, a new community, a new inheritance, a new relationship with God as our Father. And this is the substance of what the apostles preached. It is the substance which then formed the oral tradition. You'll see in the writings of the epistles, Paul making reference to the traditions that they have been taught, same content, same apostolic authority. Then, because the church is expanding, the apostles now write letters, which are themselves the very communication of Christ, giving delineation and direction to the worship and the witness of God's people. And then the church had a responsibility, not at the same level of authority, not at the same level of revelatory truth, but a responsibility of a witness, of having the integrity of telling people the truth. And that formed what is called the analogy of faith, a core confession of essential doctrinal truth that those coming into the church were catechized and taught so that they would make those confessions on the point of their baptism to be brought into the church as believing, instructed, intelligent disciples of Jesus Christ who form a community. And it's in that community that Jesus says, that's where you'll find me. That's where my name will be glorified. These are my people. Lo, I am with you. See this. Pay attention to this. Because one of the constant focuses of the apostles through the course of the book of Acts is the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always. Who? You. Who? My baptized, believing disciples who assemble in my presence as my people. That's the agenda until the end of the age. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. The resurrected Christ moves redemptive history into the new covenant era. The resurrection entails this complex of unique, singular, foundational events that all surround and inform our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this morning, the resurrected Jesus, therefore, is the foundation of the new covenant people of God. The resurrected Jesus Christ is himself the unique foundation upon whom the new covenant community is built. Do we have a confession? Yes. Our foundation is not our confession. Our confession confesses the foundation, who is Jesus. Jesus is the foundation, the risen Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through verse 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles now being incorporated with believing Jews into this new humanity, this new man that has been formed by the risen Christ, of which Paul has been speaking from verse 13 and following. So now then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The most wonderful blessing that Moses facilitated or was given in the Old Covenant was the fact that this God came to live among his people in his tabernacle and then in his temple. And Moses and Aaron and the priesthood regulated the lives of the people so that they would have this supreme blessing unique to them and no other people on the world. God dwelt with them. God dwelt with them. And that's what Paul is telling us in the new covenant. God dwells with us. We are the temple. As was prayed earlier by our brother, we have access. An access that was inconceivable to the people of God in the Old Covenant. Who could ascend the mountain of the Lord and enter into the presence of God? One man, one day, each year, one time. Aaron, you go. And now we, my friends, come into the presence of this God. And we jump on his lap. And hey, Abba, Father. And he envelops us with the life and the love that he has for Christ himself. For our union with Christ is vital and real. We are therefore of the household of God. Built upon this foundation, the cornerstone is Christ. And then the foundation that is built is the prophetic word of God by the apostles. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11 and verse 12. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The works of the apostles are foundational. the works of the apostles and the words of the apostles. They're the material upon which the church is built. The risen Christ, by the unique endowment of the Spirit, has built this foundation through the ministry of his apostles and those authorized spokesmen of God. Foundational, unrepeatable, unique in the construction of the new covenant people of God. It was one of the things, as you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul had to contend for against false apostles, against those who wanted to promote themselves as somehow being apostles when in fact they were not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Another dimension of the foundational strata of the church. A period in which God, through his Spirit, validated the truth of the message spoken by the apostles through the ongoing activity of signs, wonders, and miracles that characterized the work of Jesus himself. The miracles validated the truth. The signs pointed. That's what signs do. They point to where you're going. You don't come to visit a family in Flemington and you stop at the sign that says "Welcome to Flemington." And just stand underneath the sign. You say, "Oh no, I'm near to where I'm going now." And the sign points you in the right direction. Hebrews chapter 1 makes mention of this culminating and foundational revelation of God based upon the risen Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, has spoken to us. That's a culminating, climactic completion of speech. Such that we read in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What do we take from that? What we've heard. What we've heard. You see, the previous word revelation of God through various ways and through the prophets has now culminated with the final revelation of God in the person of his Son. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we know that this is none other than the resurrected Son. For he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the God who speaks. And he speaks and has spoken to us through the validated sign, miraculously validated message that is given to us by apostolic scripture. And so the writer tells the Hebrews, listen to what you hear. You see, the Hebrews, this particular epistle was a sermon. It was written to be read as a sermon in the worship of the church. And they're told, pay attention to the words. Pay attention to what you hear. New covenant salvation was first spoken by Jesus to those who heard. And then it was testified by those who heard. That is, they used words and spoke these words. The Spirit confirmed the truth of these words by signs and wonders and miracles. You see, that's how God acts in redemptive history. At these pivot points, at these points in which he breaks in to do redemptive revelatory work, he acts and he speaks. His words are confirmed by his acts. His acts are interpreted by his words. And then history moves on. And you come to another event where there is an influx of words and activity. And it's associated with God's designated spokesman. And that process has now come to its completion and culmination in the person and work of Christ. And along with that work, there are revealed words. And they've been spoken. And they've been written. And we have them from the pens and the lips of the apostles. And we're told in our Bible, don't go looking for any other words. Your problem is not that you need new words. Your problem is you need to know the word. You need to delve into this word and have this word delve into you. Works and words. You say, yeah, but I still have questions. Yeah, I do too. And I'm awaiting the next major redemptive event on the calendar of God. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And I am fully confident that with that redemptive work, there'll be words. There'll be more words. And so that's how we're to understand this unique foundational work of Jesus and his resurrection. So that's, I say, by way of application first, we need to discern what is foundational and what is structural. What is foundational and what is structural? Now, it is here that differences emerge among Christians. You come to the book of Acts and you ask the question, well, what is once for all unrepeatable and what is programmatic, normative, and should characterize the new covenant church of the people of God throughout the church age? What is foundational and what is structural? There's two extreme answers. One, everything in Acts should be reproduced in the church today. Or nothing in Acts needs to be reproduced in the church today. We don't need to concern ourselves about what the early church did. Or all we need to do is just find out what works best for us. Let's just be pragmatic. Well, brethren, I submit to you that a foundation is unique in its material and its purpose and its function. You don't build a roof on your house using cinder blocks. The foundation, however, is not something that once laid, you forget about it. It gives determinative shape and forms the base upon which the structure itself is built. And I'm saying this morning that Jesus' resurrection is the foundational reality of the book of Acts, the foundational reality for all the epistles, the foundational reality for all that we are and hope for revealed in the book of Revelation. Now, we need wisdom to discern as we enter into the book of Acts. Just because the church in Jerusalem did something doesn't necessarily mean that we should do the same thing. History is not necessarily normative, yet it is instructive. Well, how much is exemplary, designed for us to imitate and repeat, and how much is instructive so that we might be taught? Well, on the one hand, you have charismatics who teach, quote-unquote, the baptism of the Spirit as a second work of the Holy Spirit that must be evidenced in, quote, tongues, and they purport to have, quote, apostles, who are able then to communicate ongoing revelation from God. Some even go so far as to handle snakes and claim not to be harmed by them. Others, maybe not of the charismatic bent, but are inclined in our day to take that theologian Karl Marx, who took 2 Corinthians 8:3, from each according to his ability, and Acts 2:45, to each according to his need, and take that biblical assertion and look at the church in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and seeing them share all their goods and nobody has any personal property, and it's like communism is the thing. Let's do that now. That's on one hand. On the other hand, we do need to appreciate the abiding presence and the work of the Holy Spirit who's given to the church by the risen Jesus Christ. And we do need to be emboldened by the example and the activity of the early church in Acts to be a bit more courageous and have a bit more confidence that we have supernatural strength to do what Jesus commands us to do. That we can, in fact, faithfully communicate this apostolic gospel without embellishment, without props, without packaging, without marketing, but just let the word go. And do that believing that God is going to accomplish his purposes and that he is going to teach us how to love the brethren more than we love our money, more than we love ourselves, so that we will in fact learn to be self-sacrificial in our love one to another because we love him who sacrificed himself for us. Let's have a test case. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We drop in to the church in Jerusalem. Reading at verse 23. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have just been brought into the Sanhedrin. They've been examined. They've been told, knock off the preaching. And the miracle of the healing of the lame man, and they are released. Now, verse 23, when they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So the apostles were taken, they were beaten, they were released from the Sanhedrin, and they go and gather with the disciples. They gather with the church in Jerusalem. And here we have an account of what that church did on this occasion. And we need to attempt to discern what is unique to this local church at this particular time of redemptive history, and what speaks to us in our present point as having abiding relevance to us. Well, notice what they do. They anchor themselves in their Old Testaments. Their prayer in verse 24 consists, you ready? It consists of a quotation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. The fourth commandment. I find that striking. They repeat that God who has given Sabbath blessing is the God who has created all things, the God who has raised Christ Jesus from the dead. They acknowledge that the Holy Spirit speaks through Old Covenant, Old Testament prophets, servants, David, and then in their prayers, they quote from Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm that they understand and recognize has a particular redemptive fulfillment in the events and the people of their lives. The Sanhedrin, you know, the court that meets just a few blocks from here. And Pontius Pilate, we see him parading all through the city. These are the events fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion, and all of that according to God's predestinating purpose. So what do? We can learn from it. They saturate their prayers and their perspective in the scriptures. Secondly, they situate themselves in redemptive history. They locate themselves in the unfolding predestinating purpose of God through the course of history, and they know that they now live in a time of this pivot, this time of transition, this time of the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. That prophecy specifically referenced is Psalm 2, and they know that that prophecy has been particularly, specifically fulfilled in Jesus, the crucified and risen one. And then they ask, in light of our confidence in the scriptures, in light of our certainty in the death and resurrection of Christ, in view of the outpouring of the Spirit that has already been recorded in Acts chapter 2, and in the confidence that you've entrusted to us this glorious message, help us to speak it. Help us to say it. Help us to do it with confidence. Help us to do it with boldness. And validate it. Validate it in a way for them that include this strata of miraculous signs and wonders, but a validation that evidences that this is God who is speaking, this is God who is at work. And notice verse 33, what is it that they spoke about? With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them. That's the message, brethren. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them. And we're then told that here before the establishment of deacons in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were also administering the benevolence that was being abundantly supplied by the generous spirit that had taken this early church. And we're introduced to a character, Barnabas, who we'll see later, who is the son of encouragement, who is this man whose name was Joseph, but he got a nickname because he was so giving and so kind. So on the one hand, discerning what are unique, unrepeatable events, specific fulfillment of prophecy and events that these people themselves understood were being fulfilled in their time and in their place. And they experience an endowment of the Spirit that moved them in through their prayers to become proclaimers. And their life together was a sign and a significance of the God of grace. And they understood that they had particular entrustment of gifts who were men called apostles. And that these men could demonstrate by the Spirit the validation of this message through signs and wonders. And that they were forming a new covenant people of God. And that they were unique at this point, this pivot point in redemptive history. Yet, on the other hand, we are to learn from them. For continuing relevance speaks to us as we also are to locate ourselves in the pages of Scripture, define both Old and New Testaments, that we too are to know communion with the risen Christ and the enabling grace of the Spirit, who gives definition and interpretation to these events recorded in Scripture and gives to us an understanding of our stewardship of this gospel so that we can go forth shaken and moved by the Spirit to proclaim this word with boldness and to live together in a manner that manifests this gospel of sacrificial generosity, the risen Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, the authority of the apostles, still determine our identity and define our duties as a new covenant people of God. But we're not situated at this pivot point in redemptive history. The foundation has been laid. But we're part of this because we're built upon this. And the organic living truth of this gospel permeates us as living stones in this New Testament temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we close. 1 Corinthians 3, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul, of course, is speaking to those who were building by way of claiming apostleship and teachers and so forth in the church in Corinth, and Paul says, there's only one foundation, it's Christ. Be careful how you build on it, because this edifice, this work of yours, is going to be tested with fire. And if you're building with combustible material, your life and your labor will result in a little pile of ashes. But even if what you have is just little and small, if it's gold, it'll be purified. And it'll be precious by virtue of having been built upon the foundation, by virtue of having been structured with this biblical gospel by the Holy Spirit. There is one foundation that has been laid, and it is Christ. And that's true for the universal church, and it's true for each local church. So in summary this morning, we want to make progress by way of introduction with our stewardship of the Word of God, and we want to launch into a thematic study of Acts, and the first theme we're going to look at is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to see the resurrection of Christ as the pivot point in the book of Acts, moving us from Old Covenant into New Covenant realities. And this pivot point, not only a fulcrum, but a foundation that lays for us this defining structure that gives shape and defines the quality upon which we are to build with gold and silver and precious stones. We'll consider the preaching of Peter, first of all. And then we'll look at the preaching of Paul, for that's another way in which Acts is structured, focusing on the ministry of Peter, the ministry of Paul, but there are other voices that also are heard in the book of Acts that let us know and never forget the whole reason for this is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. As we evangelize, brethren, this is our message. Focus upon this message. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and the resurrection involves this whole complex of this narrative of gospel wonder and truth. As you edify the saints, encourage one another in your life as resurrected people in Christ Jesus. Those united to Christ, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, resurrected. And as you worship, do so even as we were led this morning in prayer, as new covenant priests into the very holy presence of God, a privilege that is ours, unprecedented in its wonder and blessing, the privileges that are ours through the sacrifice once for all given in Christ Jesus and his intercessory ministry for us. So may God use the first part of this study, which are going to take us a little while, because this theme of the resurrection is everywhere in the book of Acts. And we're going to see it, God willing. And then also in the course of that theme, focusing on that theme, we'll gain information to learn the content, to learn what it is that Luke records for us in this portion of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given to us by the Spirit to confess that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Words of benediction are taken from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.